Read to you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 17. Give ear to the word of the Lord. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that in Christ you have redeemed us for yourself, that you have rescued us as your people, that you have called us to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, and a chosen generation. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to teach us and instruct us, that we might glorify and honor you more fully. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have, as you know, been studying the book of Genesis. And in our text last week, we studied Genesis chapter 28, where God encountered Jacob as he was fleeing from Esau to the land of Padan Aram in order to seek a wife. Jacob, on his journey there, when he got to a certain place, he fell asleep, and in his sleep he dreamt of a ladder extending from earth to heaven with angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. God was at the top and spoke to Jacob, and he renewed covenant with Jacob, assuring Jacob of the reliability of his promises, that he was not only the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he's also the God of Jacob. He renews covenant with Jacob. Jacob awakes, and in fear, he recognizes this place as a place of God's dwelling. And so he calls the place Bethel. Bethel, which means the house of God. The house of God. In other words, the place where God dwells, a place where heaven and earth meet. And so he makes it a place for public worship. In studying our text, both Genesis 28 and then the fulfillment of Jacob's vow in Genesis chapter 35, we explored five principles that enable us to answer some central questions about worship. Right? Why do we worship? Right? Why is it that we as the people of God gather together to worship God's name? Well, the answer we saw is the reason we gather is because God himself is seeking us to worship him. God is the one who calls us to worship. God awoke Jacob, or gave Jacob this dream and called him to worship. And then in chapter 35, God called Jacob to go and to fulfill the vow he had made to make a place of public worship. God delights, in other words, to bring groups of people together in one place to sing the glories of his name, because he is worthy of praise. So that's why we worship. So what happens in worship? Well, in Christ, we saw that we ascend into heaven. We go up Jacob's ladder with the angels of heaven. And God renews covenant with us. He assures us that his promises are reliable. That not only is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is our God as well. How then should we approach this worship when we come together to enter in to the very presence of God? How ought we to approach it? Well, we saw that Jacob responded to his encounter with God with godly fear. We are to approach the presence of God with godly fear, with reverence. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, let us serve God, latruo, let us worship God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And as we approach God in this way, as we enter into worship, well, what do? Well, we saw Jacob responding in faith. He worships the Lord. He offers sacrifice on the altar, and he tithes of his increase. We sacrifice ourselves for the glory of God. We respond to God's initiative. That's what we do in worship. These principles of worship we saw there back in Genesis 28 and in Genesis 35 center around the house of God, the dwelling place of God, Bethel. Because they center around the house of God, the dwelling place of God, we see them in the Old Testament discussed not only in connection with Bethel in the book of Genesis, but later in association with the tabernacle and the temple, God's dwelling place among Israel. That God's people longed to go to Jerusalem and to the temple, were commanded to go there three times a year in order that they might meet with God, that they might ascend from earth into heaven to meet with God. That anticipation that our fathers had in the old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant, because Jesus himself is God's temple, God's house. And because Jesus is God's temple, all those who are in Jesus are his temple, his dwelling place, his Bethel. Wherever the people of God join together as the church, there is Bethel. There is the house of God, because we are gathering together in the name of Christ. God renews covenant with us here and assures us of his love, of his promises. Now, so this is where we were last week for those of you who weren't with us, or by review for those of you who were. This may have struck some of you as odd. We Americans are incredibly individualistic. And while we understand that Jesus is the way to God individually, right, that the only way we can be saved from sin is through faith in Christ, it's very difficult, it's very challenging for us to think corporately. But here I was arguing last week that there are things that happen particularly in corporate worship. When we gather together for worship as the church, we ascend to God. That's not something that we do individually. It's something we do corporately as the people of God. So we looked at Paul's exhortation in Hebrews, right, where he connects entering into the most holy place, entering into the inner sanctuary of the temple, right, the place where God himself dwells. He connects that with something we do as a people. Not something I do as an individual, but something we do together. Remember, he writes in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which Jesus consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, over Bethel, over the temple of God, over the tabernacle of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Why shouldn't we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Because in assembling ourselves together, we fulfill these commands that Paul has given: to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, to draw near to God with assurance, to hold fast our confession, and to stir one another up to love and good works. In worship, we climb Jacob's ladder and enter into the very presence of God. And hopefully, my goal in all that was to help give us a sense of why the Psalms teach us to long for God's courts. Right? Why are they so passionate about joining together with God's people at the temple? Why do they express such deep love for Jerusalem? We sang it just this morning in Psalm 137. "May my right hand lose its skill if I forget you." Why are the Psalms so full of this kind of longing for Mount Zion, the city of God, for the church? Remember Psalm 84 that we looked at. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." Right, Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." And this is not, in the New Covenant era, this is not talking about Jerusalem in the Middle East. Jesus says to the disciples, "You are a city set on a hill. You are the joy of the whole earth. You are the center of my dealings with all humanity." Psalm 87, "God's foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." God loves each and every one of your houses. But you know what he loves more? His church. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. John Newton, transforms Psalm 87 just right in his hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." He says, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode, his own dwelling place. On the rock of ages founded," right? Founded on Jesus Christ, "what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes." The church of God, Newton has us sing, is the house of God. It's the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, Bethel. Bethel. And when we gather together as the church to worship and praise the Lord, we ascend into the heavens to fellowship with God, and He renews covenant with us. You see, what we learned from the scriptures is that our faith is not less than personal. Our faith is not less than personal, less than individual. But it is far more than personal. It's more than individual. Our faith unites us not only to Christ, but also to one another. It unites us as a people, and this unity is important to God. Right? In Christ, we are Bethel. We are the temple of God. We are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul declares to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "Now therefore, you as a congregation, you Ephesians, y'all are no," right? It's not a singular you. We'll come back to this several times this morning, okay? When Paul says, "Now therefore, you," he's not saying you individually. Now, you partake of the blessings that accrue to the body, but he's talking about them as a church, them as a congregation. "Now, therefore, y'all are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," the dwelling place of God. Right? "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom y'all are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's who the Ephesians are. They're a dwelling place of God. This is what God is maturing them into and growing them into, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And it's who we are as the people of God, as a church of God. As Jesus again declared, right? You are a city set upon a hill. You are the light of the world. So I want to explore this a bit more this morning in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We are at a natural breaking point in the book of Genesis, and so rather than move on further in the text, since I am, as most all of you know, heading to Europe tomorrow for a couple weeks, I decided to camp on this issue a bit and bring us a deeper understanding, hopefully. I'm choosing this passage in Corinthians because it helps illumine the way in which Paul exalts the importance of the church, including the local church. Right? Tragically, this text before us has been widely misunderstood, partly because of the limits of our English language, the you singular versus you plural issue, and partly because of our radical individualism, again, as Americans. So I want us to look at this text and see the way in which Paul highlights the importance of the local Corinthian congregation in his words to them this morning. Notice, in verses 1 through 4, he begins by exhorting the Corinthians for their divisiveness. Right here, as a local congregation, he's writing to the Corinthians. This is not a letter to an individual, right? This is a letter to the congregation. And he's exhorting them for their divisiveness and their envy and strife with one another, that they've been pitting one portion of the church against one another and are in danger of dividing one from another. And so rather than being the people of God who are united by faith in Christ, right, a unity that they were to display in their love for one another, rather than being united in Christ, they've begun to divide from and fight with one another. Rather than preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, they're pitting different teachers against one another and giving way to party spirit, to sectarianism. "I'm of Paul," one would say, and "I'm of Apollos," we see in verse 4. In doing all this, they were acting carnally, sinfully. They weren't mature. They weren't growing up into Christ. They were behaving immaturely. This is such a pervasive problem in Corinth at this time. Paul had actually already addressed it If you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see him exhorting this right out of the gate in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ, right? The really spiritual ones. Is Christ divided? Right? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right? All these are rhetorical questions, and the answer to every one of them is no. Okay? Christ is not divided. Okay? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Okay? Paul was not crucified for you. Neither was Apollos, and neither was Cephas. Right? So Paul is in chapter 3, exhorting them because within their local congregation, they are dividing one from another. And there's a real danger for this, right, as we've seen in the history of the church, okay, for every congregation, including our own, both internally as we interact with one another and externally as we interact with other believers in Christ, right? We are a congregation internally with some differences. We have folks who use different methods of schooling, folks who eat different foods, folks who hold different convictions on baptism. We even have elders with slightly different convictions on those issues. Absent God's Spirit, any of these things can become a source of friction and division. And if God's blessing continues to rest upon us as a congregation and we're able in time to add another teacher, right, it would be easy to pit two teachers against one another. That's what's going on. Paul and Apollos were both ministers of God, both teachers ordained by God to be a blessing to the church of God. But here Corinth was taking these folks who were intended to be for the blessing of their congregation and using that to divide from one another. Externally, right, in interacting with other believers, we also need to beware of this temptation that Paul is exhorting us against. We joyfully, at least if you've been around a while, you know that I joyfully and we joyfully call ourselves Calvinists. We call ourselves Reformed. And if we're using those labels as shorthand for explaining to others, right, here's where we're coming from. This is what we teach. This is our basic understanding of the Scriptures, then I think that those terms can be helpful. However, there's always the danger of turning these terms into badges, right, that enable us to feel superior or that enable us to browbeat those who differ with us or to divide ourselves unnecessarily from those who also confess the name of Christ. This is what Paul is addressing. It is Christ who unites us, not Luther, not Calvin, not Augustine, not Ambrose, not Arminius, not Wesley. Jesus is the center. As we saw last week, right? It's when we gather as a congregation to worship God in spirit and truth, by the Spirit of God and in Christ. It's when we gather together to worship the triune God that we ascend into God's very presence and He renews covenant with us. It's not when we gather in the name of Paul or when we gather in the name of Apollos or when we gather in the name of R.C. Sproul or Doug Wilson or whoever the case may be. Jesus is the center. He is the connecting point between heaven and earth. This is why, right, as a congregation, one of the things we do week in and week out is we recite one of the ecumenical creeds together. Why do we do that? To emphasize that Jesus is the center. This is the center of our faith. This is the one we worship. It's Jesus who unites us together as a people. It's why, as a congregation, our membership vows have no requirement that anybody be Reformed in order to be a member of this congregation. Our arms need to be as wide as those of Jesus. We accept everyone that Jesus accepts. Now, standards for teaching are different. Okay? But standards for membership are, who is it that unites us? Jesus unites us. Jesus draws us together and calls us together as one people. So, that's what Paul is right out of the chute here in verses 1 through 4, exhorting them about. Paul then goes on to explain in verses 5 through 8 why their action of pitting different ministers of the gospel against one another is so asinine, okay? Why it's totally inappropriate. And note here, by way of introduction to this, that Paul is criticizing them for pitting church leaders against one another, right? For pitting ministers of the gospel, teachers of the gospel, men who are ordained to teach the truth of God in his church. Okay? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, right? God has in good providence given teachers and pastors and elders to his church, both on a broad scale with the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, and also on a local level with elders and deacons as well. And we thank God for these teachers. They're a valuable and important means that God uses to teach us, to instruct us, to strengthen us in our walk with Christ. That is the calling of ministers of the gospel. It's the calling of elders. But notice that Paul emphasizes here in verses 5 through 8, notice what he says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? He says that any level of effectiveness of these ministers of God, is due to God's grace and mercy. It's God's blessing. Right? If you have profited from the teaching of some particular teacher or minister of God, then thank God and love his people more. That's what we're to do, right? That's how we respond. Why? Because it's a blessing from God. It's not a blessing from that guy. Okay? Neither he who plants, notice what Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're dead. Okay? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then notice Paul's summary statement in verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Any local congregation is totally dependent on the grace of God for its health and its strength. And it must beware overly exalting any one servant of God who has blessed that congregation. The church continues to exist with or without that particular minister, but not without Christ and not without God. Our unity one with another is not to be based in any one man, but in Christ. So if I decide to stay in Europe while I'm over there, this congregation remains together, right? Because I'm not the center. Our elders are not the center, right? Jesus is the center. He is the one who unites us together as a body that we might serve him together as a people. We need to be so growing up into Christ that this understanding equips us to weather storms. It equips us to weather changes of leadership. It equips us to weather persecution. This is what we need to understand. Christ unites us together. Christ is the one who gives us our identity. We have a great privilege, right? You guys have a great privilege of getting to hear from a couple other folks in the next couple weeks. I hope when you return, you won't say, I'm of Yost, right? Since Yost is preaching for us one of those Sundays. So this is a gift, right? Each one is a gift of God. A treasure for us to learn and to grow. I thank God for the men who have taught me the Word of God and so that I in turn can minister to the people of God. But God is the center, right? Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. That is, they have one purpose, one goal, the building up of the people of God for works of service and for the glory of God. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So notice here that Paul is saying, look, ministers of God give account to God for their work. And they stand before God, and God will reward them or not, depending on the faithfulness of their labor. In other words, he's saying what James says later. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Paul then goes on here in verses 9 through 15 to describe the nature of this evaluation of teachers of the gospel. He's not going on here. This is not about, you know, when you die, will you get certain rewards when you go to heaven or not? This is particular. Now, it might have application to that, but the particular focus of Paul is God evaluates ministers of the gospel and holds them accountable. Why? Well, because they're servants. And what does every Lord do with his servant? He evaluates their work. And they're working on what? They're working on God's church. Not their church, God's church. And so God is going to hold them accountable based on what do they do? How'd you do? What'd you do in that congregation? Notice what Paul says, verse 9. For we, that is Paul and Apollos, right? For we are God's fellow workers, right? We're working together for the advancement of God's kingdom. We've been ordained to office and called to this ministry. You, plural, church, Corinthians, okay, y'all are God's field. You are God's building. You're not Paul's field. You're not Paul's building. You're not Apollo's field or Apollo's building. You are the building of God. You belong to God. So, notice then that Paul goes on in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Notice, all ability to minister comes from whence? From God. It didn't reside in Paul. Paul was a persecutor. He wanted to kill the people of God. But God in his grace and mercy rescued him and delivered him and enabled him to be a blessing to the people of God. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder and architect. Okay, architecton is the word behind master builder. A wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on. He said, look, I planted the church there in Corinth and I laid the foundation. Then Apollos came along and he was building on the foundation. But guess what? We're all working on the same building, building the same church. Let each one, then he says, take heed how he builds on it. Say, right, there were false teachers circulating in the Corinthian church. We know this from later in the Corinthian correspondence. Teachers who were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And so Paul here is delivering a subtle warning to these men who presume to be teachers of the truth, but were in fact leading the church astray. Okay? He says, but let each one take care, right, how he builds on it. For no other foundation, verse 11, can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, right? He is the foundation of the church. Abandon Christ, Christ will abandon that local congregation, right? These are the warnings in the book of Revelation to local congregations, some of which still exist to this day, many of which do not. It says, look, no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, if a teacher of the gospel comes and builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, his work will show itself on the last day. The day of judgment, when his work is evaluated, when his work as a minister of the gospel is on display. But if he builds with wood, hay, or stubble, then that too will be made manifest. God will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This trial comes, obviously, on the last day. It also comes in history in times of persecution and strife and challenge. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, anyone is any minister of the gospel, right? If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he'll himself be saved, yet so is through fire. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we face a stricter judgment. God, now what's Paul's point in all of this? His point in all this is, why in the world are you focused on me? I'm going to give an answer for everything that I've done. It's not my field. It's not my church. It's God's church. It's God's field, God's building. So what does it prove that God will judge his ministers? It proves that God cares about his church and that it's his church. Paul then concludes his discussion here in verses 16 through 18. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Paul here in this passage makes both a glorious declaration and a serious warning. Right? He ends his discussion with a glorious declaration and a severe warning. First, notice his glorious declaration. Right here he is writing to the Corinthian church. This is a church that's being divisive. We know that from our text. We know that it's sinfully tolerating immorality of such a kind as the pagans wouldn't even tolerate. We know that its members are selfishly suing one another in courts of law, that they're giving ear to false teachers who are claiming that the resurrection has already happened, right? Their ears are being tickled. And what does Paul call this church with all of its problems? He says, "You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God." Again, this is a point where our English grammar causes us problems. Paul writes, right, "Do y'all not know?" This is not a singular "you." Okay? Right, when we read, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We read that and we say, "Oh yeah, I'm the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in me." That's not what Paul's saying here. Now, he does say that later in Corinthians, actually, in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's addressing the issue of immorality. He's saying, "Don't you know that you individually are the temple of God? Therefore, don't join yourselves to a harlot." There is a sense in which it's true that we individually are the temple of God. But we as a congregation, the Corinthians as a church, were the temple of God. You all, as a people, are the temple of God, God's dwelling place. The Spirit of God dwells in y'all. So even with all its problems, the Corinthian church as a church is God's temple, God's dwelling place, Bethel, the house of God. Right? So this is Paul's glorious declaration here. "Don't you know that you all are the temple of God?" That struggling, sinful congregation in Corinth, you are the temple of God. So if it's true that local congregation is the temple of God, then don't you think that should shape the attitude and expectations that the Corinthians had towards their church, towards their gathering as the people of God? You see, it suddenly gives what we're doing a profound sense of importance. and reverence. Our divisiveness is a problem, they were to say to themselves. Right? Why? Well, because we're the temple of God. We're supposed to be holy. This immorality is a problem in our midst. Well, why? Well, because we are the temple of God. Suing one another in secular courts is a problem. Well, why? Well, because we are the temple of God. That's who we are. So Paul then issues this severe warning to them. Right? His glorious declaration is, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in y'all. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, defiles that Corinthian congregation, defiles that local church, God will destroy him. Whoa. For the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Notice Paul's exhortation. Don't mess with the health of a local congregation. Don't mess with the health of that local church. This applies, right, to both ministers and to members. As a minister of the gospel, Paul's implying to these false teachers who are hearing this being read, okay, don't you dare teach falsehood. There's many a minister who's going to face God on the judgment day and suffer horribly for their defiling of God's temple. I mean, consider all the ministers in the mainline churches. God have mercy. As a member of the flock, right? Don't cause dissension. There's many a sheep who's going to face God on the judgment day and suffer horribly for defiling of God's temple. God takes the well-being of the local church seriously because that church is the temple of God. So long as it's founded on the living Christ, that church is the temple of God, Bethel, the house of God, a place where heaven and earth meet. Notice, therefore, the importance here in chapter 3 that Paul attaches to the local church, to that local Corinthian congregation. It's not just the universal church that's the temple of God. The Corinthian congregation, that local church full of sinful saints, is the temple of God. And this means that this congregation, gathered together to worship God in spirit and truth, is the temple of God, is Bethel. And God takes the condition of these local churches seriously, and He wants you to take their condition seriously. God will destroy false teachers who destroy the church. Equally, God will destroy members of the flock who destroy the church. Paul's declaration, right, is glorious. Y'all are the temple of God. That's the glorious part. But with glory comes weightiness. Something is only glorious if you're willing to protect it, like your marriage. Right? It's only glorious if you're willing to protect it. And God's willing to protect His church. Okay? He's willing. Therefore, Paul's warning is serious. Consider your actions carefully. Don't despise the church. Don't defile the church. Don't neglect the church. Notice, therefore, that Paul thinks not only individually, right, but corporately. There are things that are true of us as a body, as the church, that are not true of us individually. There are things that are true of us as the church that are not true of us individually. Consider, for example, just as an aside, the language that the church is the bride of Christ. I am not the bride of Christ. And you are not the bride of Christ individually. But guess what? We are the bride of Christ. So that language is not individual language. That language is corporate language. It's who we are. Right? Any guy who can think of himself as a bride has issues. Okay? But we can certainly think of the church as a bride, and I am part of that church. Okay. There are things that are true of us corporately that are not true of us individually. And so it's imperative, right? It is imperative that each of us take personal ownership of the faith, that we own the faith, that we turn to Christ alone for salvation. But it's equally important in owning the faith that we own our brothers and sisters in the faith. And this means owning a local congregation. For it's as we gather together as the church that we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we ascend Jacob's ladder to fellowship with Almighty God. As we bring this to a conclusion, I want you to consider the words of Peter to the various congregations in Asia Minor. I think I put this scripture in your handout. If not, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter's words reinforce everything that we've been saying, this emphasis on our corporate identity and our corporate calling, right? What's our calling as a people? Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, but you, and the first thing you should know is, it's a plural you, okay? It's not an individual you, right? But you, y'all, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice these are collective identities. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special person. No, people. God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So first, know what Peter tells us about who we are as a people. Right? Who are we? What's our corporate identity? What is our corporate identity? We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now, each of these labels, Peter borrows from the Old Testament. These were all ways that Israel was described. And he says, guess what? This is who you are. It's who y'all are. You are the people of God, a royal priesthood, God's own special people to lift up praises to God. Everything that was true of Israel as God's covenant people is now true of us, the church of God, composed of both Jew and Gentile. We once were not a people, estranged from God, strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But now in Christ, we who were far off have been brought near, right? Ephesians chapter 2. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's who we are, right? Notice this great parallel with what Paul already said. You are the temple of God, God's very household. So why has God chosen us? Why has God chosen us as a people? Why does He bring us together? Why has He appointed us a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Why has He called us out as His own special people? Well, notice what Peter says in verse 9, second part of it. That we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God saved us and brings us together that we might worship Him. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the Samaritan well, right? The Father is seeking worshipers. He saved you individually, so that you could join together with God's people and praise God's name. As God announced through His prophet Malachi, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, My name shall be great among the nations. In every place incense shall be offered to My name and a pure offering, for My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, for I am a great king. And My name is to be feared among the nations. Why did God save you? That you might lift up your voice in praise to His name in company with His people. Why did God seek you out and deliver you from your darkness and deceit? That you might sing the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into the light. The pastor's lunch this last week, Pastor Paul Van Noy, the pastor at Candlelight, relayed to me a comment that a visitor to his congregation had made about our church. They apparently had visited here. The visitor called us the singing church. And I like that. Yeah. Right? If we can be known in our community for praising God, then praise God. Right? Praise God. So give ear to the words of the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Ephesians 5, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. As we come to the table to feast with our Lord, to receive even more from his bounty, let us give thanks and let us sing of his goodness. For as Isaiah declares, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So let's give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful that you have delivered us, that you have saved us, that you have rescued us. And you have done so that we might join together our voices one with another and praise your name. You are worthy, O Lord, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. You are worthy, O Lord, for by your power you govern all things. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle. You've given vegetation for the service of man. You have given the word of life that we might feast upon it and rejoice in your presence. You have given ministers of the gospel to your people that we might listen and learn and grow and bless your name. Our Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to your church, and we pray that you would teach us to treasure one another, to treasure your people, to rejoice in the unity that you have given us in Christ. Father, we pray that you would grant that in all things, in all of this, your name would be exalted not only in our midst, but in our community, in Coeur d'Alene, in our state, in Idaho, in this nation, the United States of America, on this continent of North America, and in every continent of the world, that Christ would manifest his lordship and that worship would be raised up in his name throughout the world. We pray all this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we come here to this table, it is fitting that I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11,